Over the summer period, many of our regulars are away, but the upside is we get to welcome many visitors from around the world. So if you're one of those and visiting us for the first time, you're particularly welcome here today. My name's Simon Johnson. I'm one of the church wardens here, and as a good congregation, we like to give our staff and our musicians a bit of time off over August. So I'm delighted to let you know that our speaker today is a long-standing member of our midweek congregation, Andrew Bratby. You'll notice I've avoided the word veteran, and you'll notice how sprightly Andrew is, despite his many years of service, not only in the aerospace insurance industry, but also here within our city partnership. But before our reading comes to us, I think Pete's going to read to us, and Andrew comes to speak, let me just pray. Risen Lord, we thank you. You have given us a clear assurance that we shall rise with you and with all the saints before us. Please be with Andrew as he speaks to us now, and open our hearts to your word. Amen.
The reading is from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, page 1189. Page 1189. Beginning to read at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Simon's. It's a pleasure to be here. Veteran, sprightly or otherwise, I'm not sure quite which is the most appropriate. Perhaps if you saw me clambering up the step there, you'll think probably veteran, but there we go. If you've been here for some of the other talks in this series, you will know that Paul, the author of this letter, was in Thessalonica for just 3 weeks or thereabouts. During that time, Paul experienced firsthand the opposition that these young Christians were now facing. We read in chapter 17 of the book of Acts that Paul had to leave the city under cover of darkness because of the hostility that he faced from the Jews. Not only that, but when he started sharing the news of Jesus in the next town, word got back to the Jews in Thessalonica. And they came and pursued him out of Berea as well. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. He's gone to Thessalonica and given to a number of people the most precious of gifts. He's given them an explanation of who Jesus is and what he has done. Those who have accepted that precious gift are small in number. Paul, having had to flee himself, knows that those who chase him out of town will do their utmost to make things incredibly difficult for that small group of believers. He waits anxiously for news of how they're getting on, but hears nothing. In the end, he can bear it no longer, and he sends Timothy, his co-worker, to them, both as an encouragement to this small church, and also that he might bring news of them back to Paul. This letter was written in response to news that Timothy brought back. You can tell from the letter that, as Paul supposed, it has been hard going. Life has not been easy for his friends since they became Christians. Not just the bullying tactics that Paul had experienced, but also the subtle approach, a whispering campaign to discredit Paul. It sounds very much like a good cop, bad cop scenario. In-your-face aggression on one side, so-called friendly advice on the other. But for all that, Paul is hugely encouraged by what Timothy has told him of their faith, love, and hope in the Lord Jesus. They are still believing and trusting in Jesus. They are supporting each other. They are standing firm. But it's hard. A couple of weeks ago, Wes was showing us how Paul stresses the need for endurance in the Christian life. It will be tough. There will be hardship. But the goal, boy, is the goal worth it. Paul does his best to encourage them in their present situation, to prepare them for what lies ahead. As we move into chapter 4, we see that not all their difficulties originated from outside the church. We're very good at pointing the finger and blaming others, but if we're honest, it is often us, me, who is at fault. Our human nature is rebellious against God. Paul knows this and encourages them to live in a way that will please God more and more. Just look back a page at verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. It's clear that during his short time with them, he told them something of what living to please God would look like. Now, as he majors on two areas in particular, he draws a contrast between how they are to live and how those who do not know God live their lives. It's said about the Victorians that they would happily talk about death, but would speak nothing about sex. Our society is very happy to talk about sex, and is often seen shying away from the subject of death. In this chapter, Paul tackles both issues head on. And in our passage today, he addresses the subject of death. It doesn't require too careful a reading of this section to realise that this is causing no small concern for these young believers. Have a look at verse 13 and see how Paul likens them to those who grieve without hope. Let's first be clear about what is meant by hope. It's not, I don't know if it's going to happen, but I hope that it does. That's absolutely not what is meant by Christian hope. Hope like that will be shaken when the unexpected happens. Christian hope is when God has promised something that is going to happen, and you put your trust in that promise. Christian hope is a confidence that something will come to pass because God has promised that it will. We will all have unexpected news at some point. Probably had some in the past. Some of it good, some not so good. Sometimes it affects lots of people. Other times it's personal. It's just us who are affected. When news, good or bad, we can usually cope with quite well if we're prepared for it. But something that comes out of the blue can throw us completely. I work as Simon said, an insurance broking firm. We arrange insurance for all sorts of companies involved in the aerospace industry. Airlines, airports, air traffic control people, manufacturers, security companies, all sorts of people involved in the industry. In my particular team, we spend a large part of our time advising banks who are involved in financing aircraft. Now, they are very good at understanding how their multi-million dollar investment should be structured to make the best return. They're slightly less good at understanding the risks associated with a great big lump of metal that flies around with people on board. I say flies around because that's what they do most of the time. Very occasionally and tragically, they abruptly stop flying around. It's been known for us to get a call from a financier saying, "It's all gone wrong. The aircraft we financed has crashed. What do we do now?" Well, earlier this year, we visited quite a few companies giving a presentation about what happens in that situation, the process that is gone through to see that through to completion. We were trying to prepare them for the unexpected. Well, these Christians in Thessalonica have been well and truly shaken by the unexpected. Like Paul, they were eagerly awaiting Jesus' return. And then tragedy struck. One or more members of the church died. That's not a surprise to us, is it? Death is, after all, the ultimate statistic. One out of one people will die. Like taxis and, as we heard last week, performance reviews, death is unavoidable. But for these people, it was a huge shock. Such was their belief in the imminent return of Jesus that they had not even considered that some of them may die before his return. Now, don't think for one moment that during his short time in Thessalonica, Paul entered into any sort of speculation about when Jesus would return. What I do think is that Paul lived his life in eager anticipation of Christ's return. Those who met him could easily think that Jesus was coming back that very day. Such was Paul's urgency that people should hear the good news before it is too late. When you are eagerly looking forward to something, it's not our natural inclination to think, "But what happens if I die first?" And that's what I think happened to these folk in Thessalonica. It's clear from this letter that this had shaken them immensely. They were worried sick that those who had died would miss out on all that Paul had told them of the life to come. Paul says that they were grieving as those who have no hope. If any of you have children, then it's likely that you've experienced times when your babe in arms just cannot be consoled. You have tried everything in an attempt to get it to sleep, changing its nappy, feeding it, patting it, taking it for a walk, singing to it, all to no avail. Throughout this process, you'll be asking this months-old baby, "What's the matter?" in increasingly desperate strains. It's a question without hope of or expectation of an answer. So it often is with those who are grieving. Lots of questions, or perhaps the same question over and over, but no answer. In some ways, it may even have been harder for the Thessalonians because they thought they knew the answer, that Jesus would return before any of them died. I've no doubt that one of the unanswered questions in the minds of each and every one of them was this: what if I die before Jesus comes back? Paul's concern for them in their angst may be one of the main reasons for him writing to them as quickly as he did upon Timothy bringing news. We often struggle, don't we, to comfort those who are grieving. Well, let's have a look at what Paul has to say. It's quite clear from verse 13 that Paul has something to tell them. We do not want you to be uninformed. The words people say or write to those who are grieving are quite often empty words. That's not intended as a criticism, unless what you say is particularly crass or upsetting. It's better to say something than nothing, if only to show that you care. The words are often empty because people are uninformed about death. What happens when a person dies is a complete mystery to people. So instead, the focus is on those who are left behind. During my working life, I've known a few colleagues or people in the industry who have died before their 70 years and 10. And on a couple of occasions, I've ever heard this sort of conversation. Have you heard about Bill Cooper? No. What about him? Well, he was playing golf yesterday and he keeled over on the 5th tee and died. No. That's dreadful. What caused it? Massive heart attack. He was only 52. Ambulance got there really quickly, but he'd already gone. 52? That's awful. It makes you think, doesn't it? Yes. And then life goes on. When people say it makes you think, what they usually think about is how not to die. At least not as early in life as Bill Cooper. It makes them think about reducing their alcohol intake, sorting out their high cholesterol, going to the gym more. If there is no hope of anything beyond death, then the desire to prolong life as long as possible is understandable, as is the grieving without hope for loved ones who have died. It doesn't seem to make them think about what happens after death. How can you possibly know, they may say. I'll come back to that in a minute. You'll notice that when Paul says that they are not to be like this in verse 13, he's not telling them not to grieve. Rather, he's telling them not to grieve without hope. When Wes was speaking a fortnight ago about endurance, he gave us the illustration of being in a freezing cold river. To make things worse, some people on dry land are throwing things at you. The natural inclination would be to get out of there as quickly as possible. Then Wes gave us a bit more of the picture. He gave us the reason why we're in the river, which is that we're training for the Olympics. Enduring that freezing cold water and the abuse is worth it because of the glory that is to come. Keeping with that illustration, the Thessalonians have seen some of their friends go under the water and not come up again. They are devastated because their friends will not be with them on the podium. They're lost. The hardship they went through is all for nothing. And Paul has been encouraging them to love each other more. Surely that would just make it even more heartbreaking should they die. As Christians, the temptation to give up can be strong, particularly if our understanding of what will ultimately happen is sketchy. Don't grieve without hope, says Paul. And in verse 14, he gives them the reason why this is possible. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, they would have believed that Jesus died and rose again ever since Paul's visit. But it seems they've not grasped the full significance of what that means. Certainly, any hope in the face of death must begin with belief that Jesus died and that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. This is the path that Christians will follow. We will die, and we too will be raised to new life. You'll have noticed that Paul describes those who have died as being asleep. It's not a euphemism. Paul is not afraid or anxious to speak of death. He uses the word asleep very deliberately. When Jesus arrived to heal Jairus' daughter, those who were waiting told him it was too late. She had already died. While Jesus consoles the father, he tells him not to weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. Those who had seen the daughter laughed at Jesus. They knew for sure that she was indeed dead. And so she was, but Jesus went to her, took her by the hand, and restored her to life. Again, when he arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, Jesus again said he was sleeping. And he summoned Lazarus out of the tomb with a command. Sleep is a temporary state, and that's how Paul wants the Thessalonians to understand death. Jesus, by dying and rising from the dead, has shown what will happen to those who believe and trust in him. He is our model. But his resurrection is more than just a demonstration. It is the very means by which we will be raised. Right at the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses his missive to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 2, he refers to the churches of God in Christ Jesus. In other places in the letter, in our passage today, Paul talks of those who are in Christ. Just as threaded cotton will go wherever the needle goes, so those who are in Christ will follow him. God brought Jesus through death to new life. And so we too will be raised with him. It's a promise. We have that hope. I promise to come back to the question, how can we possibly know what happens after death? And I heard this analogy a few years ago, liked it, so I'm unashamedly plagiarising. I want you to imagine that this is a waiting room, better than your average dentist, fewer magazines maybe, but you haven't got the off-putting noise of the drill. However, you can't help noticing that there is only one door. Written across the door in big letters is the word death. Slightly off-putting. You're in the waiting room for a long time, and every so often, one of the others with you will go out through the door. When this has happened a few times, you pluck up the courage and ask the person next to you, they know, what's on the other side of the door? Well, he's as clueless as you are, as is the lady who you've just asked on the other side. So you begin to speculate, as do others in the room. Some sound quite convincing in the theories they've come up with, but that's all they are, theories. No one actually knows. Then one day, to everyone's amazement, one of the people who left the room comes back in. We can imagine the uproar. People are fighting to get to this person and want to ask the question, what is on the other side? What happens when you go through the door? the time for speculation is over, because this person has been through and come back. Jesus has done that. Jesus has gone through death and is alive. And as Paul shares the words of Jesus, no wonder he can tell us about what will happen. He's sharing the words of the one who knows. And what words of comfort they are. Have a look at verses 15 to 17. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I love the fact that it is all so definite. It's almost as if Paul is giving us an itinerary for a journey that's coming up. It's not some vague, wishy-washy notion. When that day happens, you are not going to miss it. Jesus himself will descend, accompanied by the loudest and grandest trumpet fanfare you can imagine. The words he speaks will be words of command. There will be no disobeying. The Thessalonians need have no fear about those who have died. At Christ's command, it is they who will rise first. Far from missing out, they get the prime ticket. They're there before us. Only then will those in Christ who are still alive be caught up. Do you see in verse 17? We'll be caught up together. Those who remain will be reunited with those who have been sleeping, and we will all be with Christ forever. Can you even begin to imagine the joy of that day? No wonder in verse 18, Paul told them to encourage each other with these words. He informs them about death to encourage them in life. That verse again from the beginning of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. It may be hard. You may feel like giving up. But it is worth enduring because of the certainty of that day for all those who are in Christ. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sure and certain hope we have that just as you died and rose again, so we too will be raised with you on that final day. Lord Jesus, help us to be prepared for the unexpected, prepared by trusting in you rather than in ourselves or in what the world offers. And Lord, help us to live differently from the world, that people can see us as distinct because of the trust that we have in you. In your precious name, amen.